Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1, although our study this morning will be from verse 5. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray again. Father, by your Spirit, teach us your word. Cause us to wonder and behold the cross of Jesus and look to it as a help. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're in a few weeks now into our study of the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the book of Hebrews for a year at least, taking a small break during Advent and again in the summer. We've already covered through chapter 1, and last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. And let me give a recap, because what the author is doing is going to be, over the course of the letter, building an argument for the supremacy of Jesus, for the excellency of Christ. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants his readers to see Jesus clearly as more excellent than all things. He's making the case that God has put Jesus before us to be worshipped. So if you recall in chapter 1, the author argues for Jesus' superiority by virtue of his divinity. And in chapter 2, he will argue for Jesus' superiority by virtue of his humanity. This is what we call a Christology, an understanding of the nature of Jesus, who he is as his person, in his essence, divine and human. Chapter 1 argues by virtue of his divinity that Jesus is superior. Chapter 2 argues by virtue of his humanity that he is the same. We've picked up this focus on angels. And the author is using angels as a form of contrast between Jesus and the angels. This focus and contrast in the superiority of Christ, while it may have been to help correct maybe some misunderstanding of the role and the place of angels in salvation, he utilizes this contrast even more to serve as an indicator of what we'll call Christ's ontological status. That is, the status Jesus has as divine, as uncreated, as God himself. In other words, compared to angels, Jesus is divine, uncreated, superior in every respect. And he employs angels, by contrast, to show us that, both in his humanity and in his deity. The status of divine that Jesus has makes him uniquely suited then to be our source of redemption. And this is the argument of chapters 1 and 2. Because Jesus is divine, the Son of God, uncreated, sovereign, and equal with God in every way, and because, as we read, he has become human, he is uniquely suited to be our source of redemption. He has every attempt and ability to make us right before God. This is what we call Christology, and the Christology of Hebrews is explosive because here we're introduced to two major theological concepts that center around the person of Jesus, the nature of his incarnation, him taking on flesh, becoming a man, being human, and the nature of his atonement, that is, him making a sacrifice in the stead of sinners. The nature of his incarnation and the nature of his atonement, and we're going to explore these two ideas in greater detail as we come across them in the text. But the goal of this is to inform our understanding of who Jesus is in order to see him as superior. To not confuse him with something less superior, something undistinct, something created. For in that we would deserve ourselves. The major thrust of our passage, however, is not theological, but it's doxological. It's not simply intellectually true, but it's to inform our worship. Theology, what we know about God and about Christ, informs how we worship God in Christ. And this is the heart of the author. He's drawing our attention to the necessity of both Christ's divinity and his humanity in order that we would clearly see how the work of Jesus is at the same time effective, sufficient, and profitable. He doesn't leave Jesus in the clouds for us, but he demonstrates how his lowliness has become for us our supreme source of hope and confidence and salvation. The author here is a friend, and that he simply doesn't lay these theological truths and leave us to figure them out, these lofty ideas. But he brings those realities into our sphere. He shows because of Jesus' lowliness, because of his humanity, because of his incarnation, we can look to Jesus for hope. We can have confidence in his work, and we inherit salvation by faith. So let's look and begin to look at the text. There's three major things we learn about Jesus through our text this morning, the back half of chapter 2. The first is that Jesus fulfills mankind's destiny. We'll read this in verses 5 through 8. Jesus fulfills mankind's destiny. Maybe you've paid attention to Christendom as of late, or maybe you've flipped on the television lately while you've been in a hotel or traveling. You might have seen these televangelists who have promised that God will help you unlock your full potential. And it's not just televangelists who do this, but they're so-called life coaches, people who receive a platform in order to motivate you to be all that you can be. They want you to be your best you, to unlock your full potential. This is the world. And it regularly teaches us that the answer to our own self-fulfillment is found in us. That we can look hard and long and deep and find the actualization of your purpose, your best life now, if it were, ultimately to be found within you. And if you search long and deep enough, and you'll find within yourself the ability to achieve your fullest potential, maximize your reality. But not only is this line of thinking foolish, friends, it's heresy, because the Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, it condemns it. Look at verses 5 through 8. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, for it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under subjection to his feet, or under his feet. This is Psalm 8, specifically verses 4 through 6. And Psalm 8, quoted here, is what we call a messianic psalm, which means we should read it and interpret it in light of the ultimate lens of Christ. And that's what the author does here. As a new covenant believer, as someone who reads in light of the New Testament, we look to Psalm 8 and read it in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The author gives us this. Here, what is normally applied to man is now applied to Christ. What it's doing here is calling God's design of creation in focus. And it's going to posit that mankind's ultimate purpose is to be exalted by God and made to rule and reign over all other created things. God shows his love for his creation, not only in that he created his creation, but it sustains and draws near to his creation. Hence the psalmist in wonder writes, "What is man that you would be mindful of him?" Implication, he is nothing. He does not deserve God's mindfulness. What is man that you care for him? Implication, nothing. God's gracious love and care is poured out on his creation. You have made him for a little while, Lord, the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under subjection to his feet. This is a psalm that's saying mankind's destiny is to rule and reign over all things. This is the purpose of God's creation. But we know that this is not the reality that the human race enjoys today. Instead, here we learn that it is Jesus who fulfills the psalm, not us. Jesus, though divinely superior to angels, as chapter 1 teaches us, becomes in his incarnation, it says, lower than the angels, living a perfect life of righteousness and obedience to the Father, ultimately made to suffer death and be buried and then 3 days later resurrected, whereby he is exalted and given the honor and the authority to rule over all things put under subjection to his feet. This is what Philippians chapter 2 also tells us, that Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. He wrapped himself in flesh, and he was obedient to God, even obedient to death. And it says that God exalted him, seated him at the right hand of the Father, and gave him a name that is above every name. What we read about in Psalm 8, quoted here in chapter 2, is what Jesus has accomplished. Therefore, the purpose of man's destiny is not actualized within ourselves, but by Jesus' taking on of flesh, humbling himself, fulfills it for us. The reality of our sinful nature bars us from this ever being a reality in our own life, apart from the work of Jesus. Note here that there is absolutely nothing outside of his control. Look in verse 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. This is a complete and sovereign rule and reign of Jesus. What sovereignty does he have? What authority does he now have and possess, seated at the right hand of God? This is the inheritance of God's people. In verse 5, when he tells us that it was not the angels that God directed the world, but to man and the ultimate man, the God-man, Jesus. Remember that the author's point here is to show not only that Jesus is divine, but that he is also human, and that these two natures exist simultaneously. These natures work perfectly in harmony with one another in the person of Jesus. This divine deity becomes flesh, becomes human, takes on into his nature the very essence of humanity. And therefore, by virtue of his lowliness, achieves for us what we could not achieve for ourselves, the exaltation that God designed the human race to do. So mankind's ultimate purpose is not to be found by looking within ourselves, as the world would teach us, but by looking to the death of Jesus. It's not found by looking within yourself. It's not found through meditation and self-contemplation. It's not found by chanting something three times in a mirror. It's found by looking to the death of Jesus. Jesus' identification with mankind, his solidarity with mankind, means that it is through him and him alone that we must ultimately realize our full potential. You want to be the best you? You must identify yourself with Jesus. There is no better you than you who follows Jesus. We can be made heirs and rulers and co-heirs in God's kingdom along with Christ, but it is only with our affiliation to Jesus, not our own self-actualization. Have you been told the lie the world sells, that you can find within yourself your ultimate fulfillment? Have you believed it? Have you sacrificed to achieve it? Friends, the Bible tells you to turn from that way of thinking. Look to Jesus, and in Jesus you will find the true fulfillment of the design of creation, That is the exaltation and the rule and reign of mankind with Jesus. Have you let go of your failing attempts to make yourself great in the eyes of God or others? Have you yet grown weary of searching your heart for greatness over and over again, only to find inadequacy and brokenness? Have you come up against yourself time and time again, disappointed in your failures, achievements, never quite expecting? Friends, the greatest achievement of your life will be when you look to Christ for your true source of purpose, fulfillment, and satisfaction. It will not, and it cannot come from within. It must come from without. The author of Hebrews places the accomplishment of God's fulfillment for the human race that Psalm 8 depicts on the death of Jesus on the cross. Where is Psalm 8 fulfilled? Not within ourselves, not within the accomplishment of our lives, but on the death of Jesus on the cross. And it is to this we must cling. Christian, you must look to the cross. The old hymn says, that rugged cross. This is our only source of true fulfillment. You want to be the best version of you that God has meant for you to be? You must be so in light of who Jesus is. Left to our own devices, our own nature will disbar us from ever achieving the fulfillment Psalm 8 describes. But in Christ, because he is perfect, lived a sinless life, suffered, and became exalted by his death, because of Jesus, we can fulfill our truest destiny. So we learn first that Jesus then fulfilled mankind's destiny. In verses 9 through 16, secondly, then we learn that Jesus defeats mankind's enemy. Jesus becomes man. He takes on flesh. He adds to himself a human nature. And then what the author aims to do then in the second aspect is to emphasize the purpose of Jesus' incarnation farther. He wants us to emphasize and see more clearly why Jesus became man. He's effectively answering the question, why did God take on flesh? Why did God become man? The answer is that Jesus must be able to suffer with men in order to suffer for them. Ladies, pardon me as I continue to use the masculine for man, receiving all of mankind is simply a habit. But when I say this, I mean humankind. Jesus must be able to suffer with men in order to suffer for them. Let's read verses 9 through 16 again. It says, now in putting everything under subjection to his feet, he left nothing outside of his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified or are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call us or them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Paul reminds us that the offspring of Abraham is all those who by faith receive the work of the cross as true. Not simply those who by heritage or nationality are Jews, but those who are grafted into the promises of God's covenants by virtue of their faith and justification in Christ. So the answer to the question, why did God become man? The answer is that Jesus must be able to suffer with men in order to suffer for them. See, the author, he's establishing and authoring our salvation, Jesus says. In his very person, he is the author or the foundation of our faith. He is indeed what the word calls the founder of our salvation. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to suffer for those whose nature he would assume, that is, mankind. And the goal of that suffering was to bring many sons to glory. You follow that into the text. to bring many sons to glory. In verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the purpose of the incarnation, why Jesus became a man, was to suffer for those whose nature he assumes. And the goal of that suffering as a man was to bring many sons to glory, these sons being brothers and sisters. See, he leads us in his death to our glory. We follow him, taking up in the fulfilling of the ultimate purpose of the human race that Psalm 8 depicts. That's our salvation as we follow Christ and as he brings us into glory. And friends, this can only be found in him. So the incarnation leads to death, but of course, what then does that death accomplish? This is the scope of the argument here in chapter 2. Christ not only is divine, but takes on for a while flesh and becomes human, and in his humanity suffers and dies in order to bring people into glory. But what does that death accomplish? Look at verse 14. That through death, that is his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those subject to slavery. This is the purpose of the incarnation. This is the accomplishment of Christ's death, that he himself destroys the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who are slaves to death. John Owen, the Puritan, puts it this way. He says, on the cross, we see, quote, the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus, by suffering and dying on the cross, puts to death death itself. The power Satan presently wields by God's sovereign ordination is the same power by which he is destroyed. This offers us, friends, great hope. The power that Satan presently wields, the power of death, is the very same power by which he is destroyed on the cross. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says this, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So in other words, part of the accomplishment of the cross was the vindication of God's glory over sin and the triumph of Christ over the dark forces that put him there. This is Christ saying to the enemy, you have no real accomplishing power. I put to death the death that you wield. He has delivered Satan a mortal blow. And while Satan may still be at work today, and in our own bodies, sin may still reign, there is no taste or sting of death. Sin has lost its power. There is no victory in the grave. Jesus puts to death death itself, and he conquers and triumphs over Satan and the dark forces that put Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us this, that we do not wage against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers at darkness in the world. Our enemy is not our brothers and sisters in the flesh, although they can at times be used against us, but it is the principalities, it is Satan, it is the dominion of darkness at work within us, causing us to drift or to sway, the one that is work in the world. Paul says Jesus disarmed those rulers. He disarmed the authorities, and he put them to open shame. He triumphs over them in the cross. He says, you have no power or authority except what my Father gives you, and that time is limited. So the accomplishment of the cross vindicates God's glory for those who would seek to undermine it, and triumphs Jesus over the dark forces that put him on the cross. This is why we say in Ephesians chapter 3 that the purpose of the church is to display the glory of God, that we gather to tell that story of Christ's vindication and redemption so that the glory of God might be put on display. And most amazingly, in that triumph, this triumph of Jesus, and by virtue of his solidarity with mankind, we are offered freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin. It says that those who fear death were subject to lifelong slavery, would be freed. He would be delivered by the death of Jesus as he delivers us. This is the nature of humankind, born into iniquity, born as slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6 teaches us this. Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were dead in our trespasses. You are born in sin. David says the same thing in the Psalms, conceived in iniquity. We cannot escape this. Our only hope is to look to one who was born without this sinful nature, Christ himself, the Son of God, taking on the nature of humanity, suffering in our place, and thereby, because he was in our place, offering freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin. Friends, what great love and help we have. Jesus is a friend to sinners. So we learn, secondly, that Jesus defeats mankind's enemies. And lastly, Jesus secures mankind's hope. Jesus secures mankind's hope. Read again 17 and 18. It says, therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers and sisters in humanity in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in the last two verses, we learn and see the ultimate effect of Christ's work. The goal of Christ's incarnation, atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. And we learn also of the great comfort then that we can take and seek in the sufficiency of that work of atonement. Because he suffered and was tempted, our own suffering and our own temptation now has meaning. The ultimate effect of Christ's work is the atonement for sin and great hope in our own suffering and temptation. The word for the atoning work of Jesus here we read is propitiation. That may be a term you've not read or heard before, and maybe different depending on what your translation says, but the most accurate English, or really it's a borrowing of the Latin, is propitiation. Propitiation is simply a turning away of wrath. It's adverting God's wrath. And this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He turned away God's wrath from us by sacrificially substituting himself in our place. This is what it means for Christ to atone for sins. He substitutes himself in our place and turns God's wrath away from us by directing it to himself. On the cross, he suffered the full wrath of God, the Father, against all unrighteousness, against all sin, against all iniquity, so that we may be brought to glory. Is this not the work of a loving Savior who is far more superior to angels, not just in his divinity, but in his humanity? For it is Christ, the God-man, who accomplished this through his death. This is the work of a loving Savior who has propitiated our sins, turned away the wrath of God by taking on the wrath himself. Jesus' work of atonement is the very thing that we look to in order to be justified and right with God. If you do not understand this, if you do not grasp this, then you will not understand the very central tenet of Christianity, of what it means to follow Jesus. Without this simple act of his death and atoning sacrifice, you have no salvation for your souls. You are still on the hook for your sins. And friends, there is no way, no amount of time you could ever work to pay off your sinfulness. Your disobedience to God, your wrath and hostility against him, your desire to serve yourself rather than others or him, has brought you under just wrath and condemnation. And the only way to get out from under it is to look to Jesus, who diverted God's wrath on you and took it on himself. And it was sufficient and effective because, unlike us, Jesus was perfect. Jesus was innocent. And so the blood of an innocent man atones for countless sinful men. This is why we look to Jesus, the incarnation and the atonement of Jesus, his propitiation, the Hebrew author says, is the very core tenet of our faith. Without it, there is no hope for salvation. Don't miss this. We are all dead in our trespasses, but God in Christ saves us. But Jesus is also said to be our merciful and faithful high priest. See, he didn't just die on the cross and then go to heaven and be done with it. But he continues to be for us what we need. This is what we call Christ's active obedience, and his life continues to be applied to us as believers. We continue to look to Jesus to supply our need and grace every day. It's not simply the one-time act by which he atoned for our sin, though it was done there on the cross, but then we continually look to Jesus as he is our high priest. He continues to intercede for us. He is our advocate, our representative, our intercessor, our merciful and faithful high priest, the word says. He is so because of his identification with us, his incarnation as one of us. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, God promises that he would raise up a faithful priest and firmly establish this priest in his house. Well, this is what he has done in Jesus, his son. And this means that we have someone who, in every way, can understand our afflictions and our troubles and can offer true peace and real comfort. That's what it means as Jesus to be our high priest, to be a faithful servant. We have someone who can in every way understand our afflictions and our troubles and can offer true peace and comfort. Only Jesus can offer such things. See, the world offers fleeting comfort. Momentary pleasure in this thing, or relief in that thing. Escape and comfort in things that are not real, things that are fleeting, things that are momentary. Where do you look for such things? Friends, if it is not to Christ, then you have not only shortchanged yourself, but you will never truly be free from the bondage of sin. You can never be delivered from the lifelong slavery in which you were born unless you look to Jesus for the fulfillment of these things. The world cannot offer true comfort or relief. There is no priest on this earth that can provide for you what Jesus, your Savior and priest in heaven, can. Therefore, we must look to Jesus. Your struggles ultimately will have no meaning, nor any ultimate relief apart from Christ. But with Jesus as your high priest, advocating for you, praying and interceding on your behalf, because he has suffered, you ultimately do not suffer in vain. The perspective of your own suffering changes. Your perspective of the circumstances you find yourself in is transformed. No longer do you suffer in vain, but because Christ himself has suffered as a man, your suffering is meaningful. That doesn't mean you'll ultimately get the idea God is working in your life as he brings you through whatever present trial you're on. You may not ever find the answer in this life, but you can know because Christ has suffered, he has not abandoned you in your own suffering, your own trials, your own distress. Christ in every way was made like us so that he can sympathize as our great high priest. You do not ultimately suffer in vain. So Jesus fulfills mankind's destiny. He defeats mankind's enemies, and he secures mankind's hope. Let me end with some exhortations. Both of these realities supply the Christian with two things: assurance and hope. Assurance and hope. See, assurance, because Christ's propitiating death was effective, it was sufficient, and it was profitable. Its accomplishment, death's accomplishment, is applied to those who look to the death of Jesus as their only hope of redemption. So it is sufficient for us, and that it supplies completely the grace needed. It was effective in that it truly averted God's wrath on us, and it is profitable because today we experience blessing and salvation through it. We are also hopeful. Not only that God would supply us with such redemption through his Son, which he has done, but because we now have a permanent and faithful mediator that gives our suffering meaning and helps us in our own distress. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus stands as a mediator before us and God and says not only that we are with him in justification, but that he will care for us and continue to give us relief in our suffering and our trials. This is not a promise of a suffering-free life. It's not a promise of a comfort or riches, but it's a promise of delight and joy in Jesus as our priest. So let me speak to the Christian this morning. Christian, in your fight of faith, continue to forsake the world's offering of fulfillment and comfort and its charm. Continue to forsake the world's offering of fulfillment, comfort, and charm, because there is no other source but Jesus. There's nothing in the world there for you but poison, and it will slowly choke out every growth of fruit and faith. The moment we look to the world's offering, we take our eyes off Christ. And the author warns us to not neglect this salvation. Instead, in every trial, look to Jesus. In every distress, look to Jesus. In every hurt, look to Jesus. You can sing with deep joy the words of a beloved hymn. Jesus, what a friend for sinner. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. But he, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. But he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Christian, you can sing that hymn with joy and authenticity if in Christ you look to him and his death for the satisfaction of God's wrath, the appropriation of your sins onto his person so that you receive salvation through it. So continue to forsake the world and look to Jesus. But to the unbeliever this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you do not take a look at Jesus' death and say, this is what I must have, this is mine, and I claim it as my victory over death and sin, consider that unless Christ is your true brother in the faith, that the wrath of God remains on you. The wrath of God remains on you. But Jesus' propitiating death offers you freedom from such a damnable burden. If by faith you look upon yourself as one in need of great help, turn to Christ. Your trials and your circumstances are impossible to bear or face apart from him. For Jesus says to you today, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is saying not just of your present circumstances, but the burden and the weight that you carry as a sinner can be laid on the cross of Jesus in exchange for a light burden of faith. What Jesus says in Matthew 11, what the author here tells you in Hebrews chapter 2, is to repent, believe, and find rest for your souls in the atoning work of Jesus. This repentance, this belief, and this rest comes with a cost. It's a cost of forsaking the world. It's a cost of looking not to your circumstances and wallowing in them, not searching deep within yourself for the refinement of your souls or to pull up out of yourself the fulfillment or the best version of you possible, but to look to Jesus above all things as the rest for weary sinners like yourself, like you and me. So friends, would we this morning continue to look to Jesus for rest for our souls? Would we be exhorted by the Holy Spirit to seek comfort in him, and to look to his death as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be brought into glory? Pray with me. Father, we stand before you, broken sinners, each one of us having sinned before you in our disobedience and hostility, by nature children of wrath, but in Christ having taken on the form of a servant, dying in our place offers freedom from such condemnation. Help us to grab hold of that. Stir within our heart a belief that he did so for us and a willingness to follow after that, to forsake the world, to claim it as ours. Would you remind each Christian that we have a great high priest who has suffered himself and therefore is able to help us in our suffering. For his people has suffered many things in order that he may be with them in their sufferings. Would that be our hope and confidence as we face trials of various kinds? For those who are not Christian this morning, those who may feel that distance between the truth of these words and their present reality, would you remind them that the offer stands to them this morning to turn away from their sins, to acknowledge that they have no hope of righteousness within themselves, and that they need to look to Jesus for the accomplishment of these things. If that's the case for them this morning, Lord, would they turn from their sins and look to Jesus? And would they pray and call out to you for the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' death? And then, Lord, would you allow them and work in them to turn to a friend and to help us in the fight of faith, to together walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel? We thank you for all of these things. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.